I'd ask you to please turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, and verse 14. And that is page 1220. 1220. John, chapter 1, verse 14. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the subject before us this morning is quite simply the glory of Jesus Christ. The Apostle John was one of the closest disciples to the Lord Jesus while he lived here upon earth. John was a person who enjoyed close spiritual communion with the Lord Jesus. The evidence of this close spiritual union with Christ is clearly evidenced for us in the gospel that he has written. For the Apostle John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he's known as the gospel theologian because much of his writing has a clear doctrinal emphasis. He's learned from his master, in close communion with him, profound truths about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his master. And this is clearly manifest for us in the opening verses of the Gospel of John. They literally overflow with statements of doctrinal truth. Inspired by the Spirit, Holy Spirit, John lays a sure foundation upon which our understanding of the work and person of the Lord is to be based. And so this morning, the message on this Christmas Sunday will focus on the doctrine of the Incarnation, which is very profoundly spoken of here in John chapter 1. Now, the foundation of our faith, friends, is vitally important to our spiritual well-being. What is the foundation of our faith? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us in his letter to the Ephesians that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Our faith is built on this, upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. But right beneath that foundational doctrines that they are teaching is Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So true doctrine comes right to the very epicenter and the foundation to be found in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how assuring it is for us this morning to know that God has given us a true foundation. He's given us a sure foundation for doctrine. And it's not in word alone. It's word alive. It's word in a person. In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Word, who has become flesh and dwelt among us. And so this morning we can speak and we can know assuredly that God's truth is wrapped up in Christ Jesus, and it is eternally true and secure for us this morning. So we must look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father, the second person of the Trinity. This is God's will for us to truly know salvation. It is worth noting also at this point how kind and gracious God is in revealing to us truth which is unchangeable in the person of Jesus Christ. We live in a changing world. And so faith needs, in a changing world, something which is unchangeable, a certain truth to lay hold of. And knowing our need, knowing our times, knowing the world in its fallen state, the Lord has provided for us this morning immovable truth, an eternally secure basis upon which to depend, on which to hold on to by faith this morning. And so this morning we consider particularly one of these absolute immovable truths, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God made man. Well, this is a comfort for us something unchanging, sure. Truth, you see, as the world understands it today, is something which is movable, it's moldable, it's adaptable, whatever suits. But truth from God's perspective is fixed, it's unchanged, it's unchanging. And a helpful analogy people remind us of can be drawn between the sea, which is constantly moving, and the rock, which is fixed. We can think of a seascape for the idea of truth that the world knows. It's constantly moving backwards and forwards, and then we have the rockscape, the landscape of the rock, which over hundreds of years the sea beats upon it, but it remains there. It remains as the rock. And so that is truth, a picture of truth for us this morning. So the Apostle John lays down some fundamental doctrines, having been molded by them, humbled by them, and convinced by them. This is a very important point to remember this morning. The Apostle John was humbled by doctrine. He was humbled by truth. He was not fascinated by truth. He didn't see truth as something to just to be knowledge alone, to be ever learning and never coming to the truth. For John, and you see this on the Isle of Patmos, you see that the very person and doctrine of Christ, it humbled him. And so it should be for us this morning. When we consider the doctrine of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it should humble us. It should do what it did to the shepherds. It should do what it did to the wise men. They fell down. There were men then from two different stratas of society. But it had the same effect upon them. All we can do is to bow down. All we can do is to worship. All we can do is to fall down before the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, this morning. And so this is our confidence this morning. Oh, that the Lord would humble us this morning, would mold us, would soften our hearts and make us to marvel and magnify the Lord in our hearts like Mary did. So God lays down this truth for us, and we are to submit willingly to it by faith to this truth. And as a consequence, our whole life will be molded by it. The wonder of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why make such emphasis, though, this morning on the foundation? Because it is the only foundation that we must build upon. The Apostle Paul, writing in the same vein to the church at Corinth, said, "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So Christmas time for the Christian has a meaning, it has a purpose, it has a foundation which remains the same year after year. Those of us who are older in years can testify that this period of the year, when we particularly remember the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course we need to remember that all through the year, but it's not a wrong thing to have a particular emphasis like at Christmas and Easter, where we, in our small minds, we are disciplined to think particularly of a particular aspect of the wonder of God's work and his grace to this world. And so we, as the Lord's people, the Christian, true Christians, they marvel that Christ was manifest in the flesh. He was born of the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem, and he is the Savior of the world. The glory of Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh. Now, the Word here in our text is an expression that really forms the true heart of the gospel. It is the Logos. It means Jesus Christ in bodily form is the perfect outward, inward expression of the wisdom and the thought of God. The wisdom and the thought of God. It means Jesus Christ in bodily form expresses in both word and witness the perfect truth and the reasoning of God. The thought the reasoning, the truth, the wisdom, and the will of God. Therefore, just this one word, the expression word, should inspire in you reverence and godly fear this morning in worshipping the Lord Jesus. He is the Word. He is the manifestation of God's truth. He is the manifestation of God's will, of God's way. He is the manifestation of the Father. He was in the bosom of the Father. He manifests to us the truth about God. And so, as the Son of God, he is in himself the Word of God. He is the wisdom of God. He is the truth of God. He comes from the very bosom of the Father, the second person of the Trinity, but he comes full of grace and truth. This is a most remarkable truth for us this morning. He comes full of grace, of favor. But he comes full of truth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Let us worship and adore him this morning. Let us have the very highest views of the Savior Jesus Christ. Because from his very essence, who he is, flows truth and wisdom and knowledge and life and love and grace to us. Everything you need for time, for eternity, comes to you by faith through the Lord Jesus, conveyed to us by the Holy Spirit, according to the sovereignty of God the Father. All the Trinity is working together in a most wonderful way to make Jesus real to you and real to me. Oh, this glorious person, the Lord Jesus Christ, lived eternally in the heavens without beginning or end, holy and pure as the Son of God. But he took upon himself, in the cause of our redemption, a body. A body which is subject to pain. A body subject to weakness. A body just like ours. And John uses the word flesh in this text. The Word became flesh. He uses the word flesh to emphasize here the profound humiliation and condescension of the Lord Jesus. He humbled himself. He made himself of no reputation. He condescended to take upon a body just like ours. And Paul, writing to the Romans, we've heard what Paul has said to the Ephesian church, to the church at Corinth. Now what about to the church at Rome? He says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, that means we cannot fulfill the law in our flesh. We cannot do this in ourselves. We cannot keep God's law. God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. He sent this man, Jesus, to this world who was perfect. He had a body like ours, but he lived a perfect life. He kept the law. He showed by a miracle of the wonder-working power of God, simply because who he is, he couldn't sin. It was an impossibility for the Lord Jesus to sin, because he is God made man. It was an impossibility for the Lord Jesus Christ to even think a wrong thought, to say a wrong word, to act in one way. Now this is beyond their comprehension. But this perfect man took upon himself flesh, took upon himself the weakness of our body. He was subject to frailty. He was subject to temptation like we are, yet without sin. The Word was made flesh. That's the incarnation, to save sinners like you and like me. This is the grand sign this morning of God's love. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Love shown, even knowing that the world would reject him, mock him, beat him, crucify him, God the Father still sent the Son, and the Son still came willingly here upon this earth, and the Holy Spirit strengthened the Son, knowing that he would be beaten, he would be made of no reputation, he would be mocked, he would be lain in a manger, he would be treated as the lowest of the low by the world and by the religious elite. Herein is love, friends. Not that we love God, but that he loved us, and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is love. This is love this morning. It's in a person. It's evidence in a person. Love demonstrated by being born in the flesh, to walk in our shoes, to know the pain that you know, to know the assaults of Satan that you know, to know the temptations that you know, to know the weariness of mind that you know, to know the weariness of body that you know, to be confronted with the very temptations that you are confronted with, that so easily entangle us, and yet he lived victoriously over them all. And perfect love was shown by willingly going to Calvary, not to die for good people, not to die for those that consider themselves to be good enough for God, not to die for the self-righteous. Jesus didn't come to save the righteous. He came to save sinners. Sinners. Those that consider themselves to be acceptable to God and don't need a Savior will never know God. But if we understand something about our need this morning, something about our own sinful nature, our own wretchedness in and of ourselves by nature, and we've been shown that, it's been revealed to us under conviction by the Holy Spirit of God, it will draw us to the Savior. And we'll marvel at this wonderful person, the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll marvel this morning that he was willing to come from glory to be laid in a manger, to suffer, to bleed and to die for us. We'll marvel at this. And it will deepen the older we get, the longer, the closer we walk with God, the more marvelous this will seem. And dwelt among us. Now this is something marvelous as well. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. At this Christian period of time, many kind folk serve in soup kitchens and show forth compassion to the needy. It's a remarkable thing to see and a remarkable thing to do. And in so doing, they are identifying themselves towards those that are in need. They're opening their minds unselfishly to the needs of others. But the Lord of glory, the Lord of all creation, came down from heaven to walk among us, to identify himself with us. But more than this, he dwelt among us. He lived among us. He not only, as it were, served, he not only was willing to become a servant, one that serves, he dwelt among us. And so it is like this, friends. You know, the people that are serving the needy in the soup kitchens, they are serving them, but they're not dwelling among them. They're not living on the streets. They're not, none are not the homeless. They're doing a very good deed. But Jesus didn't have a place to call his own. He had nowhere to lay his head that he could call his own home. He identified with the homeless. He identified with the oppressed. He identified with the needy. He identified by dwelling among us. He not only served, as it were, in the soup kitchen, he dwelt among the recipients of the soup kitchen, and that is something even deeper. So in dwelling among us, the Lord stooped to the poorest in society, and yet this is very important. He was not a socialist in the sense that he despised the rich and he said everything's bad with the rich and everything's good with the poor. That's just a political statement. That is not what Jesus taught. Jesus could identify with both poor and rich. And if you look at his ministry, he had dealings with the very poor, the blind beggars. He had the people that were absolutely helpless and hopeless in society's terms. But he also had dealing with very rich people. In fact, he was willing to have his body laying in the grave of Joseph of Arimathea, who was a very wealthy man. So don't let's get this political idea that the gospel is only for the poor. What is true is that, generally speaking, those who are poor often see their need of the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps more, we might say, not easily, but willingly, than those who are rich, because riches can make us feel very independent and very superior. And so there's almost like a bigger barrier to get through. But nothing's beyond the power of God. And so the Lord, he dwelt among us. He dwelt among the poor and he dwelt among the rich. He humbled himself, though, and he made himself of no reputation. This is what we've been singing. Who is he in yonder stall, at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord, O wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all. Well, love and obedience inspired our Lord to take the lowest place and come and dwell among us. And during his ministry then, he reached all kinds of people in all situations. He dwelt among us in identification and with a purpose. In the original, this word dwelt is very interesting. It means that he tabernacled himself with us. In other words, he pitched his tent among us. He was saying to us that this is not my home. I'm just pitching my tent here for a little while here upon this earth. My home is in heaven, but I'm going to tabernacle myself with you. I'm going to live among you, but I'm not going to see this as my fixed abode. But what does a tent, a tabernacle, signify? A tent is meant here. It signifies humility. He had no fixed place of abode. He pitched his tent among us. A tent signifies care, though. The shepherds in Eastern times, they pitched their tent near the sheep to care for them. They didn't pitch their tent some way off and send the sheep way off. No, in Eastern times, they pitched their tent near to the sheep to care for them. And so it is with the Lord Jesus. He pitches his tent near to his sheep to care for them, as it were. But a tent also signifies warfare, because soldiers in those days dwelt in tents. And so the Lord has come to war against Satan. He's tabernacled among us to do war against Satan. He's tabernacled among us to identify himself with us. He's tabernacled among us to show his condescension. But also a tent, a tabernacle, signifies a temporary dwelling. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 13, this is a call for us this morning. If we're going to trust in Jesus, if we're going to look to him and follow him this morning, therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For we have no continuing city here, but we seek the one to come. Are we willing to consider life as a tent? Are we willing this morning to be a pilgrim? Are we willing to understand that living here upon this earth is being a pilgrim? We have no right to say to God, this is where I'm going to live, and I'm not going to move from this place. No, this is it for me. You know, you've heard me tell this story, and I'll tell it to you for some of you who haven't heard this, but when I first went and had the privilege to preach at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, on that first Sunday that I went there, on the way at the lunchtime, I went to a deacon's for lunch, and we went along the Woolworth Road. And though I'd worked in London for many years, in the West End of London mainly, I'd not been in this particular part of London. And as you go away from the Ellerton Castle along the Woolworth Road, it's a very tough place to live. There's a couple of tough estates there. And I remember, as I drove along the road, I thought, I will never live here. That's what I said. That's what I said to the Lord. I'll never live here. And I remember saying it. And I remember the place that I said it. But you know, a while on, I had a call to go to the tabernacle as assistant pastor. And that was God's call. And you know where I had to live with my dear wife? At the very place, at the very junction, up that street, where I said, I would never live here. And I could take you to the street, it's Merrow Street. And that's where I said, that's when I said in my heart, I'll never live here. So never say never with the Lord. I'm talking a little bit here, and not on my notes, but I just want to share with you, it's a very presumptuous thing to say to the Lord that we will never do this or we'll never do that. A tent is a temporary dwelling place. We don't live in the city here permanent. We live in something continual. We look into heaven. We look into glory. That's our permanent home. So wherever the Lord ordains us to live here upon this earth, we must follow the Lord. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now here John is speaking about his personal experience. We beheld his glory. Well, they had beheld his glory, the glory of his teaching, the glory of his person and his example and his miracles, the glory of his love, the glory of his grace, the glory of his truth, the glory of his walk, his holiness, his purity. All those things constitute the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Yet, in a very personal manner, for their ongoing assurance and for ours, they witnessed the glory of the Lord manifest in his outward, in an outward way on his body in transfiguration on the mountain. We read, after 6 days that Jesus took Peter, James and John, his brother. He led them up on a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make us here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he was saying this, in a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of heaven, out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. They were overwhelmed with the glory of Jesus Christ, overwhelmed with the spoken glory of the Father coming to them through the cloud. And John witnessed, he experienced the awesomeness of a nearness to the glory of Christ for a moment of time. And this brought them to their knees. But at this glorious moment, we read that Christ was joined by Moses and Elijah, and their conversation was Calvary. Their conversation was the sufferings to come, the wonder of redemption. And God the Father at that time spoke from heaven after Peter had said about these 3 tabernacles, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He is eternally higher than Moses, the law, and Elijah, the prophets. He is the fulfillment of both. He is the eternal. I am the Son of God made man. And at the conclusion of this wonderful and yet fearful experience with the disciples prostrate on the floor, shaking and trembling, not lifting their heads with their faces to the dust, we read, Jesus came and he touched them. And they looked up and they saw Jesus only. full of grace and truth. This is the glory of Jesus Christ. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, all glorious, all pure, all holy, magnificent, a bright light that you cannot comprehend with a natural eye. But part of his glory is not just the manifestation of it in its pureness, in its whiteness, in its brightness, but in his person, in his character, in his mediation to us, full of grace and truth. And this is our final point this morning. So here John, having spoken of the glory, he turns us to the full of grace and truth. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, the Son of God made man, full of grace and truth. Grace reaches down to you and to me where we are this morning. Wherever you are, dear friend, whatever your situation, wherever you are in your mind and in your thinking, and however you may be this morning, I want to tell you that here is a person who is full of grace and truth, and he reaches down to you where you are. It is a grace that exchanges all our confusion, all our doubts, and all our fears, and all our sin. And Christ takes that, he deals with it, and he replaces it with his righteousness, his purity. It is a grace, a gift, which strengthens us day by day. Grace that will ensure that all believers will finally arrive in glory. Here is the great heart of Christ's glory. It is the wonder of his great grace to needy sinners. If we were not to understand love and grace and favor, we see it in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see it in its tremendous depth at Calvary. We see it in its depth at the manger, or the condescension. But we see it gloriously also at Calvary. In his work, The Fullness of Christ, the Puritan John Preston describes this as the banquet of God's grace. And on Christmas Day, we all sit down to a meal, don't we? We look forward to it. We enjoy it. Nothing wrong with enjoying God's benefits toward us providentially, and remembering and rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We enjoy this annually. It's appreciated. But how much more this morning do we need to come to the banquet of God's grace to receive spiritual food? We're so independent by nature. And God's calling us this morning. Look, there's a banquet. There's a provision. It's in a person. And he's full of grace and truth. He'll never be empty of grace and truth. He's full of grace and truth. So however deep your need this morning, you can come to the Lord Jesus, assured in his wonderful character. He's full of grace and truth. The God of all grace in Christ Jesus. He presents his people with gifts, the gifts of his grace according to his will. Now friends, don't be jealous of a brother or a sister that is perhaps more gifted than you are. And you think, oh, I wish I had those gifts. Don't be jealous. Be thankful for the gifts that God has given you. They're all gifts. They're all gifts. And use the gifts that God has given you. Because God gives these gifts of grace according to his perfect will. And there's a reason why he has gifted you in the way he has. He's the reason why he's gifted another person in the way he has. They are gifts. That is why not every man is called to be a preacher. It's something that we should never rush into or run into. Or it is something which is a gift. God gives a gift to preach. a gift to be a minister. It's a gift. It doesn't make us any better than anyone else. It's just the sovereign will of God to give a gift. There's other people in the church who have other gifts which are equally necessary for the well-being of the church. But they come from the banquet of God's grace. They are gifts. Grace in Christ Jesus. But remember here, and finally, it's in the perfect setting of truth. It's grace and truth. This is such an assurance this morning. There's absolutely no question of any compromise with this grace. It's grace and truth. It's absolutely pure. And it corresponds perfectly to God's truth and God's word and God's will and God's way. But this grace and truth, this is the emphasis this morning. It's found in a person, the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So being one with Christ Jesus means being under grace and in union with the truth. What a wonderful combination this morning for us. Here is a person who is full of grace and full of truth. The God-man who has the ability to convey both grace and truth without compromise. Full of grace, full of truth, in perfect harmony. The wise man understood this. The shepherds understood this. What about you this morning? Mary understood it. She marveled at these truths. And Moses, you remember Moses? In the Old Testament, he was here on the Mount of Transfiguration we've just read about. Moses was a most remarkable man. He was there at that very special time on the Mount of Transfiguration. But he had a question once. He had a desire, a real desire. And his desire was, show me your glory. Show me your glory. Well, in his human form, he couldn't see the brightness and the majesty and the glory of God as a human being while here on earth. So he could only see the back parts, as God said, he would pass by. But as God was passing by, before he passed by, he said some most remarkable words to Moses to focus his mind upon what he should understand about the glory of God. And this is what he said. He spoke of the name of the Lord, who is gracious and merciful. Gracious and merciful. And that's what Moses at that time needed to understand about the glory of God. I am a gracious God. I am a merciful God. And this is manifest to us now in the very person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So John here now. He speaks of Jesus as full of grace and truth, and he knew by experience. He'd beheld the glory of Jesus Christ, his deity transfigured before him, but he had experienced the grace of Jesus coming to him, touching him, looking up and seeing no man but Jesus, not the law in Moses, not the prophets in Elijah, but the manifestation, the union of the law and the prophets in a person, Jesus only. And this man, John, had experienced the pain of standing at the cross with the mother of Jesus and seeing his Saviour suffer and hearing his father command him to look after his mother. He had met with the risen Lord. He had witnessed the ascension of Jesus Christ to heaven. This is the testimony of a man that had been with Jesus, had had close communion with Jesus, had witnessed his glory, had witnessed his ascension, had witnessed his suffering, had communion with the risen Lord. This is Jesus. And this is the man that John knew. And this is the perfect man that John is speaking about this morning. And this is the one that we should be trusting in. This is the person we should be trusting in this morning. The Jesus Christ. His glory, full of grace and truth.